Hello and welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church, Spirit of Truth Outreach, here for this talk in our Cleaning House series, the Feasts of Israel. And today we're going to be discussing the Feast of Tabernacles, which is very exciting. So the Feast of Tabernacles is commonly known as Sukkot. And Sukkot is the plural of Sukkah, which is a temporary shelter or booth or hut. Now, it's the seventh and final holy season mentioned in Leviticus 23, and there are nine terms with which this feast is referred to as. One is the Hag HaSukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and that's from Leviticus 23:34. There's Hag Adonai, the Feast of the Lord, found in Leviticus 23:29. There is Hag HaSif, or Hag HaAsif, which is the Feast of the Ingathering, found in Exodus 23:16, and that's referencing the harvest, in other words, the ingathering of the harvest. It's really talking about the end of the summer harvest, shortly before the rainy season, again, knowing that's the Middle East. There's Hag Ha, or Ha-Hag, which is the feast, which is found in 1 Kings 8:2, and Zman Simchatnu, which is the season of our rejoicing, and that's a rabbinic term. There's Yam HaShiv, or Shvi Shel Arva. That's the seventh day of the willow, also a rabbinic term. Hashashana Rabbah, which is the save us in the highest, and that's rabbinic, and special prayers are recited at this time about Israel's future and final redemption. There's Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day of the assembly, Leviticus 23:36. It marks the end of all the festivities and observances of Sukkot. And Simchat Torah, the rejoicing of the law. And that's also rabbinic. And this is again based on Numbers 29:35-38, which is the end and the beginning of the cycle of liturgic reading of the Torah ends and begins. In other words, the entire law is read in an entire year, and it happens on this day. So you're getting essentially the end as well as going back to Genesis on this day, which is kind of exciting. Now, in terms of the biblical observance, Sukkot follows Yom Kippur. Okay, so there's a time of rejoicing in Sukkot after the affliction of the holy season. And this is also the first fruits of the fall harvest. It's 7 days long. And people are going to build booths which remind them of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings during the time of the Exodus. And Leviticus 23:40 mentions four plants that are required for the feast. There's the fruit of goodly trees, or etrog, which is the citrus fruit. There's the branches of the palm trees, or lulav, the boughs of the thick trees, or hadas, the myrtle tree, and the willows of the brook, or arava. And also mentions that on the eighth day, there will be a solemn assembly, and that's not actually part of Sukkot, technically. Now, in terms of the rabbinic observance, we find it in the Mishnah, the Tosefta, Jerusalem Talmud, and Babylonian Talmud, and the Sulchan Aruch. And the main element of the feast in these is the booth itself, the sukkah. It's a symbol of a wasted national hope, because again, the structure of the booth is very flimsy. And it provides hope for a future restoration via Amos 9:11. Rashbam, who was a rabbi in the 1100 AD, around that time, in the season when the Jewish people's homes were filled with the abundance of the harvest, they must recall their previous poverty and dependence on God. So again, this is a callback to those times of dependence in the wilderness. Now, the walls had to be made before the roof, and the intention of this whole thing had to be to provide shade. So eating and sleeping must take place in the booth, according to the law, and according to the rabbis. And again, Deuteronomy 16:13, the booth must be made by oneself and one's own. It has to be your booth. Now, there could be community sukkah. It was allowed, so that the entire congregation would be able to live in one booth if it was large enough. Additionally, you can't derive any practical benefit from this except when it rains. Okay, and they often would use phylacteries in this festival as well. Now, there are specific rabbinic rules about the building of the sukkah. First, it had to give the feeling of a temporary abode, not a permanent dwelling. The roof had to be a height of 30 feet maximum and provide more shade than sunlight at the brightest time of the day. The material of the roof must be made of something that grows from the earth. It can't be made of animal skins, metal, or cloth. It had to be made of something that is cut down, and it must be subject to ritual, or must not be subject to ritual impurity. And that excluded any use of fruits and foods that would spoil. The roof always had to be put on after the walls are completed, so that with the putting on of the roof, the sukkah is completed. And the roof, or seksha, must be made to let in sunlight. Stars should be visible at night, and it should not keep out the rain. And again, there could be no opening more than 11 inches. It could not be built indoors, nor under an overhang of a porch, balcony, or tree. It had to be under the stars. There were no restrictions necessarily on the material for walls, but it must have at least 2 complete walls, but it could have as many as 4. There was no maximum size in terms of the largeness, length, and width of it. Minimally, you had to have 1 person and 1 table. It had to be 26 by 26 inches. Again, no lower than 32 inches and no higher than 30 feet. I don't know about you, but a 32 inch, you'd be practically laying down in that thing at that point. So what are some other rules and customs concerning the sukkah? Well, in the Kabbalistic tradition, 7 special guests were invited, leaders from Israel's past. And you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and David. And the order would be different depending on the sect. Now, there were 4 species of plant in the rabbinic tradition. And remember, the rabbinic tradition had added 326 rules and regulations concerning these 4 species of plant. So it's very rule-heavy. And the rabbis stated that God chose these 4 plants because all 4 retain moisture for all 7 days and because all 4 are easily found in the land of Israel. So what are the general laws concerning these plants? Well, nothing could be used to celebrate the feast that could be stolen or borrowed. Everything had to be owned. Couldn't use something stolen, couldn't use something that's borrowed. It had to be owned by you. And now we'll talk about the shared laws. So first, all 4 species must be taken together in the hand. You had to hold them in the hand after grasping them. The arba minimum must be lifted from their place. These are the branches in the right hand, and then the fruit in the left. 3 species of branches must be bound together, and the binding of the branches had to be done for 7 days, but outside the temple precinct for 1 day. And they must be held up in the way they grew, with the base or the end, the cut end down, and the tip or top up. You had to recite the blessing only after the 4 species were taken up and held. And the rabbinic command to shake them in every direction, so you had to kind of shake them in every direction because God is everywhere. The branches were waved 3 times, east, south, west, north, up, and down. And so just generally a lot of waving going on during this portion. From Isaiah 55:12, the trees of the field will clap their hands. And so that's where you get the waving from. The species have to be beautiful, not withered and dry, and the tips can't be severed. In terms of the binding, you bind together 1 palm branch, 2 willow branches, and 3 myrtle branches. And all 4 are to be taken up at a specific point in the service and waved accordingly. And so what about some more specific laws surrounding these? Well, for the palm branch, it had to be from a date palm in good condition, and the frond had to be closed. For the willow branch, it had to be a willow of the brook and elongated like a river. For the myrtle branches, had to be braided and of equal size. And for the citron, it symbolizes the promised land. It had to be one's own citron and no smaller than an egg. Now, what was some of the symbolism the rabbis gave this? Well, they said the palm was a fruit but no fragrance, the myrtle was a fragrant but no fruit, the willow had neither fragrance nor fruit, and the etrog had both fragrance and fruit. They said this symbolized the human body, spine, eye, mouth, and heart. And it also represents Israel. It says the Jews who are righteous and have knowledge of both the law and good deeds would be like the etrog. Law but no deeds would be one of the others, deeds but no law would be another, and then neither would be the willow. And so what this spoke to was a unity. There's an ethnic unity in which the failings of some Jews were compensated for by the virtues of others. So let's talk about the concept of the Rosh Hashanah Rabbah. So 7 prayers regarding Israel's future and final redemption were recited. That's the Hoshanat prayers. And the Hoshanana Rabbah. It's the last days of judgment. It's the day the verdict is delivered and God's decree may be reversed earlier, but not at this point. The day of the great sealing. If God determines it will be a good rainy season or not. And again, this is the judgment is passed now in the tabernacles. It's passed in respect to the rain. And there would be a reading of Psalm 27, based on the and they base the rain on the merits of the patriarchs. Please, Lord, save now. Please, Lord, make us prosper now. And there were seven circuits they had to do on the altar on the seventh day of the feast. And these represented these seven things. First, the loving kindness of Abraham. Second, the power of Isaac. Third, the glory of Jacob. Fourth, the eternality of Moses. Fifth, the splendor of Aaron. Sixth, the foundation of Joseph. And seventh, the kingship of David. And they would eat special foods during this feast, the citron, the honey, and the kreplach, which is a Jewish dumpling filled with meat and onions. And they would stay up all night in prayer and spend time in prayer and study and the reading of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there were two specific ceremonies, and these actually are going to tie into the messianic significance of this feast, or these two ceremonies. This is really where we're going to get a lot of the messianic significance from, and you'll probably notice that as I talk about them. The first is the outpouring of water, or the Nisuk HaMayim, the rejoicing of the house of water drawing, or the Simchat Bet HaShoiva. For every day, for 7 days, the priests marched down the steep hill from the temple compound to the bottom of the city of David, which is the Pool of Siloam, which again you might recognize from the New Testament. And they filled jugs and pitchers with water and returned to the temple through the water gate. They ascended 15 steps, and they recited Psalms 120 through 134 at each step, so one psalm at each step. And then in the inner court, they poured the water out at the base of the altar and rejoiced. And they linked this to the Holy Spirit from Isaiah 12:3, that there would be a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in Judaism, we have to remember the Holy Spirit is not a personality or personhood or person of the Godhead, but a divine force or the influence of the one God. And so you can see here you're getting this outpouring of the Spirit that would come. Now there's also the kindling of the lampstands, or the kindling of the lampstands. At the conclusion of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests descended to the Court of Women, which is illuminated by huge golden lampstands with four golden bowls on top of each. There are four ladders, 75 feet high, and allowed four young apprentice priests to climb up to the bowls and fill them with oil. And this represented the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And the rabbis saw a strong connection between the kindling ceremony and the Messiah, again from Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. And they argued that the feast will be fulfilled by the Messianic kingdom. So we're seeing both an outpouring of the Spirit and a Messianic kingdom are strong marks of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in terms of the scripture readings, on the first day, they would read Leviticus 22:26-23:44, and that was just a general review of all seven holy seasons. They'd also read Numbers 29:12-16, which is about the special offerings for the occasion, and Zechariah 4, which was talking about the observance of this feast during the Messianic kingdom. On the second day, they read 1 Kings 8:2-21, it's a dedication of the first temple. On the Sabbath that occurred during this time, they'd read Numbers 29 and Exodus 30, 12 through 34, 26. And this talked about the 13 attributes of God and the pilgrimage festivals. They also would talk about Ezekiel 38, which led to the events directly preceding the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And finally, they would read from the book of Ecclesiastes, which described the mood of the people during this season. Now, they also had a liturgy, the Hoshanat, which were the prayers for good rain, good harvest, salvation from exile, and the final messianic redemption and kingdom. They had the Hallel, which is common, which is the praise, it's a recitation of Psalms 113 through 118, and the Yaleh Be'avo, the ascend and come, the request for God to receive Israel's prayers and restore the temple at Jerusalem. Now the Hashel is the special assembly on the last day of Sukkot, and that was prescribed in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 22, or 10 through 12. And this was discontinued with the temple destruction, but some Hasidic Jews have indeed revived it. Now, in terms of spiritual motifs, we have the period of judgment. Okay, they see this as a period of judgment, that God passes judgment on rain for the coming year on this day. And what we see is Pesach, or Passover, is judgment for grain, and Shavat is judgment for fruit, and Yom Kippur is judgment for sin, and then Sukkot is judgment for rain. So you're seeing these four judgments reflected in four of these feasts. Now there's messianic aspirations. Now I'm going to go ahead and read some of these verses. We're going to start with these messianic aspirations, Amos 9:11. So we'll take a look at that first. In that day, I will restore the fallen booth of David, how it will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now that verse, Amos 9:11, is a direct correlation to the restoration of the kingly line of David in the Messiah, and as in the days of old, essentially an earthly kingdom, kingdom of Israel, the messianic kingdom. The second verse I'd like to read, a second set of verses, is Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the festival of booths. Should any of the families of the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, rain will not fall on them. And if the people of Egypt will not go up and enter, then rain will not fall on them. This will be the plague the Lord inflicts on the nations who do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. On that day, the words, "Holy to the Lord," will be on the bells of the horses. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like sprinkling basins before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices will come and take some of the pots to cook in. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, this is really important because what this is getting at is this is after the tribulation, right? The survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem. So this is after the tribulation, and there's a remnant. And this remnant is going to essentially become the foundation of the Messianic kingdom, and they'll go up year after year to worship the king. Now, what's also interesting is the survivors from the nations. So you've got the Israelite survivors, and you've got the nation survivors. And these national survivors, it's talking about the Gentiles now, are going to be going up and worshiping Jesus and the Lord of hosts at the Festival of Booths. Now, what's fascinating about this is that there is disobedience here. This is how we know this is not the eternal state, because there is disobedience. The disobedience is in the fact that there can be a punishment if they fail, and most likely the fact there is a punishment means that there are some nations that will at times not do this, and then they will be punished. And it's fascinating to note as well, because again, it's the possibility of sin here, but yet it's also the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem. This is talking about worldwide survivors here. So that's really important to see that this has not happened yet. This has never happened. And so again, you know, to a question of someone who would argue against a messianic kingdom, I would say, well, where does this fit in? Never before have the nations been forced to come to celebrate the Festival of Booths and worship the king. That has not happened yet. And this is very much talking about Jerusalem, the actual earthly city. So it's a really good verse, again, designating the messianic kingdom. So let's go ahead and again, messianic aspirations, raising of the fallen house of David. And what's fascinating is they also talk about the universalism of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that this is going to affect Jews and Gentiles alike. Sukkot is observed by Gentiles in Zechariah 14. And essentially they have a sacrifice of 70 bulls and the 70 nations that arose from the three sons of Noah. That's the reason they say they do that. And there's also the destruction of Leviathan is another one, the destruction of all evil, basically the enemy. So that's kind of also interesting given the messianic context and what was going to happen at that time. And there's some similarities between Sukkot and Hanukkah as well. Now, Sukkot in the Hebrew scriptures comes from a number of different verses. First, we'll take a look at Leviticus 23, 33 through 36. Which reads thus, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, the festival of booths to the Lord begins on the 15th day of the seventh month and continues for 7 days. There is to be a sacred assembly on the first day. You are not to do any daily work. You are to present a fire offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 8th day, you are to hold a sacred assembly and present a fire offering to the Lord. It is a solemn gathering. You are not to do any daily work." Again, from these verses, we learn about the specific date. That's the 15th of the seventh month. There's to make an offering of fire for all 7 days. And the first day is like a Sabbath, so no work. And there's an additional 8th day, a special day of sacrifice, the closing of Sukkot. And it's a Sabbath as well, no work. And this kind of really closes the entirety of the 7 main holy feasts. Now we can also take a look at Leviticus 23, 39 through 43. "You are to celebrate the Lord's festival on the 15th day of the 7th month for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of the land. There will be a complete rest on the first day and complete rest on the 8th day. On the first day, you are to take the product of majestic trees, palm fronds, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You are to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord 7 days each year. This is a permanent statute for you throughout your generations. You must celebrate it in the 7th month. You are to live in the booths for 7 days. All the native-born of Israel must live in booths, so that your generations may know that I have made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. And from this again, we learn about the 7-day festival plus 1 day, that the first and the 8th days are Sabbath days, that it comes after the summer harvest. It's celebrated by the gathering of fruit and branches and dwelling in the Sukkot. And it's a time of rejoicing after the afflictions of Yom Kippur, and there's a reminder of the wilderness wanderings. Next, we see this in Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Celebrate a festival in my honor 3 times a year. Observe the festival of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You are to eat the unleavened bread for 7 days of the appointed time in the month of Abib, because you came out of Egypt in that month. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Also observe the festival of the harvest with the first fruits of your produce from what you sow in the field, and observe the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, and when you gather your produce from the field. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God. So these are the three, specifically the three pilgrimage feasts, so three feasts that all males of Israel must attend, and additionally, they must attend them at Jerusalem. Numbers 29, 12 through 38, I'll just go ahead and summarize. There's four main divisions of this. The first division is the laws of Sukkot, things we've already talked about. The second division details the sacrifices for each of the 7 days. The third division talks about the 8th day and the solemn assembly of the Sabbath. And the fourth division talks about the specific offerings of the 8th day. We also find Sukkot in Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 16. And this is actually going to give the reason for Sukkot. So that's Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 16. You are to celebrate the festival of booths for 7 days, when you have gathered in everything from your threshing floor and winepress. Rejoice during your festival, you, your son and daughter, your male and female slave, as well as the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow within your gates. You are to hold a 7-day festival for the Lord your God in the place he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, and you will have abundant joy. All your males are to appear 3 times a year before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, at the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. No one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. So again, here we have this interesting situation. This is going to be observed in Jerusalem, where Yahweh would choose. God is going to bless the Jewish people in all their increase in the work of their hands, and it's one of the three pilgrimage festivals. We also have this in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Similarly, here we learn that they're to read the Mosaic Law before all Israel in their hearing, and again, the purpose of this is that they may hear and learn and fear God, and they might obey all the words of the law. And that's the purpose, again, for children as well, that they may not remain ignorant and instead hear the details of the law of Moses and learn to fear God. So you get the strong emphasis of reading the scriptures on these days. Now, Sukkot and the prophets, 1 Kings 8, 1 through 66. I'll just summarize this. In the first section, you have the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the Holy of Holies during the Feast of Sukkot. Then you have the address to the people, followed by the prayer of dedication, blessings, sacrifices, and then finally, how the feast was observed. And it was 2 consecutive 7-day periods, so it wasn't really observed properly in the First Kings, but you know, that's essentially what they were doing. Now, it's also in 1 Kings 12, 25-33, and you see here Sukkot and its corruption. And they set up, what happened was this, the divided kingdom, they set up 2 worship centers in the north to replace Jerusalem. So that, again, Israel's being divided here. And the imitation of Sukkot 1 month after the true feast, they actually did it 1 month later. So you're seeing this corruption of worship as prescribed by Mosaic law. Now, Sukkot in the writings, we have 2 Chronicles 7, 8 through 10, and that's basically just a repetition of 1 Kings 8. And again, they didn't really actually observe Sukkot, but simply celebrated at the dedication of the temple. You also have Ezra 3, 4. After the Babylonian captivity, they returned to land and then kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18. And this is an occasion on the 2nd day of Tishrei. They gave attention to the words of the Mosaic Law, and then they read it and realized Moses had commanded the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there was a proclamation to gather branches for the building of Sukkot. And people obeyed what they now understood to be the law. Israel had failed to observe Sukkot throughout the centuries. In fact, some argue this was the first time they'd observed it since the days of Joshua, that pretty much Israel had never really obeyed the feast laws or anything like that. There's certainly no other record of the people of Israel ever observing the Feast of Sukkot. And the Law of Moses was read every day in keeping with the requirement for when it fell on a sabbatical year. And then they also have talked about how they added the 8th day. Now, Sukkot in the New Testament, actually, there's a number of interesting things here. So We're going to start with John 7, 1 through 10. And this is going to be Jesus challenged by his brothers. So as Sukkot approached, Jesus' brothers, who were not believers, challenged him to go up to Jerusalem and publicly make himself king, as Zechariah 14 had predicted. And again, this challenge arose out of unbelief. Okay. Now in 7, 11 through 52, you see the conflict of the feast. There's a conflict between the Pharisees and the Messiah. And what's happening here is the messianic authority is being questioned. Some were looking for him, but the leaders had already rejected him as Israel's Messiah. And truth is, Jesus had received his teaching from God, and the Pharisees had failed to keep the law, and so failed to recognize him. And they massively failed to understand the Sabbath. And on the seventh day of the feast, when they recite Psalm 118, the Hosh Hashanah Rabbah, save us in the highest, and circled the altar seven times emphasizing water, on that day, remember, Jesus invites those present to come to him and drink and to believe on him. And the result is that living water would flow from those who believed, the Holy Spirit. So in other words, Jesus was literally saying the one of the fulfillments of Sukkot, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that they were doing this fest in this service, the service of the water, was referring to him and then his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, John 7, 53 through 18, there are witnesses who were to have cast the first stone, could not also be guilty of the same crime. So what's fascinating is no one was going to cast the first stone. There was no legal ground to condemn this lady. Then we have John 8, 12 through 20. There was a conflict over light, walking in light versus darkness, based on the acceptance of him. John 8, 21 through 59, there was a conflict over his person. Messiah was declared to have eternal life, that to have eternal life, one must believe on him, the true object of faith. Messiah is the true deliverer from three things that cause bondage, sin, Satan, and death. And in 58, you have a declaration of his divinity. John 9, 1 through 41, there was a conflict over the miracle of healing. Miracles prove that he was the Messiah of Israel, and his healing occurred at the time of Sukkot. And being born blind, remember, was considered a judgment of God, and so physical healing then indicated spiritual healing. John 10, 1 through 21, there was a conflict over Jesus being the shepherd. Messiah is the true shepherd, and all others are imposters, and the Messiah is also the door that must enter by him. He is the good shepherd who is to lay down his life, and this caused a division in the Jewish world. And so we see here these teachings that all revolved around this feast of Sukkot and how they continue to sort of interweave with Sukkot throughout. Now, what about the messianic implications of Sukkot? Well, there's two main misapplications. The first event is the transfiguration. So Peter thought the kingdom was the fulfillment of Sukkot. He literally did. And he assumed that it was about to be set up. So he suggested building three tabernacles. He thought that the kingdom was going to be set up immediately. Again, he misapplied Sukkot. He thought that was going to be it. The second event was the triumphal entry. Again, they expected the establishment of the kingdom, and that's where they broke off palm branches. If you ever wonder why palm branches, that's in keeping with Sukkot. Hosanna in the highest, that is the Sukkot proclamation. When you talk about Hosanna in the highest, the entry theme, that's Sukkot's proclamation. See, this is the interesting thing about this. Everybody understood that the Messiah's arrival meant the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. And they also understood that that meant Sukkot. The problem now is those Passovers first, and Passover hadn't been fulfilled yet. So he was coming, but he wasn't coming to reign. Now there are actually two applications directly in the feast. The first one is Yeshua's or Jesus' response to the water drawing ceremony. And the rabbis interpreted the outpouring of the water as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel. And Yeshua, Jesus, also identified water with the Holy Spirit in keeping with Isaiah and the future national fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. So just as the water from the pool of Siloam flowed from within, so would, because remember, the water from the pool of Siloam flowed from within, it filled in to this thing. So would the Holy Spirit permanently indwell believers. And this permanent indwelling of the Spirit was still future at this time in history, remember. Acts 2 is when you get the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the church age, individuals, we have an individual fulfillment of Sukkot, not the national one. So there is a national fulfillment of Sukkot still in the future. But we have an individual fulfillment in the church age. Now, there's also Jesus' response to the kindling of the lampstands. After being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the individual believer is now able to walk in light because he has the light of life. Jesus is declared to be the light of the world. Okay, lighting this up and see the Shekinah glory. Walking in the light is, again, fulfillment for the individual, not the fulfillment for national Israel. So we get these partial fulfillments. We get these individual fulfillments versus the national fulfillments that will come later. And finally, we read Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 in the fulfillment of Sukkot. Again, Sukkot is going to be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing, followed by the afflictions of the Great Tribulation. And from Yom Kippur to Sukkot, again, is tribulation to the Messianic Kingdom. The Gentile celebration of Sukkot in the millennium is going to be obligatory for everybody. They're going to have to send a delegation to Jerusalem, or you will have no reign. And every nation that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, these are going to be the sheep of Matthew 25. They have to come and worship the king. Why? Yahweh of hosts is going to be visible to, in all his glory, to the person in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And so Gentile nations will worship Yahweh of hosts in that day in keeping with Sukkot. Again, refusal is a year-long drought, and they use Egypt as an example, which is fascinating. Maybe that will be one of the nations that refuses it first. We'll have to see. And so in conclusion, this was the last of our seven major feasts. We had Pesach, Passover, the death of the Messiah. We had Hag Hamatzat, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the sinlessness of his offering. Hadakurim, and the Feast of the First Fruits, which was the resurrection of the Messiah. Shavat, which is the Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. Yom Truah, the rapture of the church, Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is the tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ. And then Sukkot is the Messianic Kingdom. So with, and I really want everybody to see this, with these seven feasts, you get God's entire plan, the whole thing. We know what's coming next. We know the next thing is going to be rapture of the church. And I think, and the Bible does talk about you don't know the day or the hour and things of that nature, but it also talks about how we should know it's coming. And Pesach was fulfilled on the day. Shavat, fulfilled on the day. There's no reason to think that Yom Truah, the rapture of the church, that won't happen on the day as well. Now, we don't know the year, obviously, and thus we also don't know the exact time range. There's a number of different issues, right? So, but the point is there's no reason to expect that it wouldn't be fulfilled on those days, which is kind of fascinating. But again, we can see God's entire plan in these seven feasts. And I'm going to go ahead and check right now and see if there are any questions that have come up in the chat. Okay, and then just throw a thing in. If you would like to do, I do see a viewer in here, if you would like to discuss any further, go ahead and just throw a, hey, yeah, I'd like to get on Zoom, and I can do that. Otherwise, I'll go ahead and sign off here with my typical sign-off. But if anyone would like to have further discussion, we can. I hope you've enjoyed this look into the seven main feasts. We're going to do two more. We're going to do Purim, and we are also going to do Hanukkah. And that will finish our series on the feasts, and then we'll be moving on to masculinity and femininity, biblical manhood and womanhood. And once we finish the moral argument, we will also be covering the 5 points of Calvinism as well. I'm very excited about both of those. They're going to be a ton of fun. All right, well, I'll go ahead and sign off. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and I hope you have a wonderful evening.